You're listening to the Give Attendance to Reading podcast, where we pursue a well-rounded education on topics from history to doctrine to Israel. Here on the podcast, we discuss the philosophy and application of everything we read, because we believe that the study of quality Christian literature is an indispensable companion to your Christian life and growth. And we're glad you've decided to listen in. Now, here's today's episode.
We are doing this podcast to help educate Christians in so many aspects of our faith. And I think one of the biggest ways to do that is to read through books, to study literature. And that's exactly why we're here. Really, if you think about it, there's so many books out there that we can read and just learn a variety of different topics. And so that's why we're here, to educate the church on so many of these different topics.
And if you're listening and you've been following us so far for this season, thank you so much, first off, for just listening. We have been figuring this out together. It's so different doing a podcast with three people. It's a little harder than you would think, trying to prepare, trying to converse and get through all the things that you're trying to get through. So thank you for listening. We are pretty hard on ourselves, so we are constantly trying to find ways to improve and get better. So I think we will continue to get better. And if you're new to the podcast, you do not have to buy the book. I would encourage you to buy the book. It's a great book, but you don't feel like you have to buy the book. You have to keep up with the reading each week. That's totally up to you, totally optional. You can do that. I would encourage that. But you can also just use it as an opportunity to listen and just challenge yourself and think about some of the topics that are mentioned.
So we are already making quite a bit of headway into this book. Again, thinking about this original book. Originally was split up into five different volumes, but this book, Life in Christ by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he put them all together in one volume. So there's five different volumes. They average about 15 chapters each, and we are already in chapter five. That's what we'll be discussing this week of volume one, and it is entitled The Christian Experience, and I thought it was a very interesting chapter. I'm excited to see how this conversation will turn out, because I think there might be some quite a bit of discussion, some controversy probably, already from what we've discussed before.
Off the air.
Yep. Right, yep. But I think that the main thing I saw this whole chapter was as a progression. So I started out first off kind of in my outline. So I started out with life. I thought he started the chapter out basically speaking about life in general, even lost and saved, just life. Then he goes specifically deeper into the life of a believer. And then he progressed through that into salvation, and then even deeper into that, into assurance. I thought that was a progression that he had throughout this chapter. A few questions that he had throughout, you know, that I thought stuck out were basically, what is the life of a believer? What does he do? What makes him a believer? And what does he, you know, carry on throughout his life? What is being a Christian, you know? And again, that whole aspect, very general, but speaking about the assurance of salvation, what does salvation transform him into? What does that cause him to become? And then also at the end, or kind of midway through the chapter up to the end, he had a comparison, basically comparing Christians today with Christians of the past and what this so-called Christian experience should be like for us today and how that should compare to, well, he mentioned specifically the first century saints and the apostles in that era, and saying we should have that same kind of experience today. And that's, you know, how we get our assurance of salvation.
That's fair. And I wanted to kind of focus on what you mentioned there by way of summary. Very good summary going through the material. One thing that's important is he talks about the topic of fellowship and how that is such a huge topic, and it really is. There's so much that, I mean, it is first off fellowship with one another, which he does get into. Not first off in his reading, he kind of gets into that later, but then it's fellowship with God and how much an expansive topic that is. That's just huge. And that plays a lot into assurance. And how assurance connects into the whole theme of 1 John is that lack of assurance, or he calls it a vagueness. If you have a vagueness about or an uncertainty about your standing with God, that takes away joy. Obviously, you can't have joy without assurance of salvation. Assurance is essential to having joy in our salvation.
Yeah, yeah. I think he did a good thing to, you know, connect those two together. We talked about joy last week. Was it last week? I think it was. And such a good foundational aspect of the Christian life is his joy. And I loved how he paralleled that to the assurance that we have. And like we mentioned from the very beginning of this book, we emphasized how this book in multiple instances emphasizes that we can know. And that's one of the pivotal differences between the lost and the saved, is that the Christian has a know about him. He knows the truth. He knows his relationship with God. There's assurance there. And I love how he connected that with the joy that we have. That also, in regards to the Christian experience, there was some mixed feelings, really, I think, with some of our our thoughts, because that's the title of this chapter. But just to parallel that, this chapter was really a discussion of verse 3 of chapter 1. And I'll just read that now. It says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship," that "ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And that's really the theme for this entire chapter.
Right. So I guess I'll just kind of put out some of the controversy here. I think Zach found some issues with the experience part of the chapter, and maybe, you know, the idea of the experience, but also how it's described. And I think in general, Charlie, you really appreciated the chapter. And I'm kind of in between, because I found some issue with how experience is described, found some real issue with Augustine. We'll get to that.
That's true.
But let's start out with the experience. Okay. So Zach, what were your issues with how he describes the experience of a Christian?
I'm not really, I guess, so much against, I guess just my personal experience and my spiritual life has been when people use the term experience.
Yeah.
Obviously, that doesn't make the word bad in any spiritual sense when you use it. Yeah. But so I guess the first thing that came up was on page 56. We'll document this here. So at the very bottom of page 56, that first paragraph, he says, "Now I am not saying that we cannot be Christians without this assurance of salvation." So in other words, again, He's ringing in kind of the correlation of assurance of salvation and the Christian experience, basically the Christian life. So he's saying, in other words, if you don't have assurance of salvation, that's not being lost. Or having assurance of salvation is not you being saved. Assurance of salvation is not salvation, obviously. But he says, "But I am saying," this is what I highlighted, "that if we want to have a New Testament experience, if we want to be like the saints of the centuries, then we must have it." So in other words, he's saying if we want to accomplish what, you know, the famed saints have done, you know, all the way back from the apostles and up until now, if we want to do what they did and be like them, we have to have a strong sense of our salvation. We can't be wavering. We have to have assurance.
What's the issue with that?
Well, I think the focus is wrong. I don't really know why he brought in the whole idea of the saints of the centuries or trying to be like, and later on, because later on, the next page, 58, well, across the page, we can get to there in just a second. That kind of brought in a whole extra realm of revival, which I'm just against. But
I want to talk about that. Yeah, we'll get to that in just a moment.
Just a
That's
second.
Good.
Hold on.
Yeah.
So, but the whole thing, assurance of salvation is something that we should absolutely talk about. That's something that's very important. Because, again, that's the opposite of doubting. You either have assurance or you have doubts. You can't. There's no in between. Yeah. Obviously,
let's talk about,
to do...
I wanted to say this, too. Let's talk about assurance of salvation at the end. I know we're getting a pretty full schedule here. Okay. So I'm over here laughing. Okay, so keep going.
But, yeah, so assurance... Well, I'll hold on. Assurance of salvation should be talked about because that's what helps us to be strong. But he's... What he should have brought in was saying something like assurance of salvation helps us accomplish what God wants us to, because we're not called to do what the apostles did. We're not called to do what any other saint has done.
Point. That's a good point.
Every single saint is different, and God calls them to do different things. We live in different centuries, and it's interesting.
And also, can I just say saint is, we're all saints if we're saved. Now, sometimes yes. the Catholic Church, I think, has influenced the meaning of that term to be like the church fathers,
right?
So-called church fathers. Yeah, we're all saints, so yeah, we're not necessarily supposed to be replicating other saints. We're supposed to be following the example of those who followed the Lord.
And again, I just personally, I have come to use the word saint more than Christian because, and again, they all have negative connotations to a certain extent, which is unfortunate because you can't hardly use anything.
It's good to define that, though.
But yeah, it's good to define saint, but yeah. Christian obviously is way overused.
I'll say this. I'll just come to bat for D. Martin Lloyd-Jones here for just a minute. And with that in mind, you know, we need to be, this is what's really good about this chapter particularly. When we read something, we've always got to be thinking, okay, is this parallel with Scripture? Is this something that maybe is based off of their theological position, whether it's Calvinism or whether it's, you know, just a faulty view, wherever the case is. We've always got to be thinking, scrutinizing whatever we read. But I think really reading the whole chapter was so good to keep it all in balance because the emphasis on experience can certainly be taken the wrong way. I think especially where we are today in society where Christianity has, by and large, become so modernized, has become so experience-driven, has mm-hmm. become so emotional.
Yep.
Yes. Driven by feelings. It's detached from doctrine a lot of times, and that is a grave error. And he brings out that. I love how he talks about Gnosticism later on in the book, again, or later on in the chapter. And very good to bring that out to show basically his emphasis was we need to test everything. Our experience shouldn't just be subjective. Oh, well, you know, I had this feeling or I saw this vision, so it's true. And he shows, no, our experience is not the basis. It's got to be tested by the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard. But the Christian does have experience. And paralleling that to the saints, because I wanted to kind of address what Zach was saying earlier, how we need to almost live our lives as the first century Christians live their lives. I think what he's pointing out is that the faith that we have is the faith that the apostles were given by Christ. And so the epistles that we have. The Word of God was written by the apostles, and he brought this out last chapter about the Apostolic Declaration, I think it's the title, and just showing that the apostles gave us the epistles. Did I just feel my chair bumping?
I saw your chair. Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
What was I saying?
You're speaking about the saints.
I'm going to respond to, you'll probably remember what you were saying.
The apostolic.
So, Charlie, you're saying, I think, his point, you're arguing for his point. His point, I think, is that the faith needs to be the same faith or the experience needs to be the same.
Yep.
It's not something different. And Paul said this. Peter said this, you know, they were saying, we're not preaching a different gospel. It's the same gospel. That's
right.
How you can test it. And you know, it's the same message. And that's what he's saying. We believe the same thing that they believed. We should be living the same way that they
exactly.
lived. And he uses experience.
Yes.
So I don't necessarily have a problem with that.
Yeah.
I get what you're saying.
I think that's
what
he's coming from.
Yes. Now,
I could see that.
What
yeah.
what I do side with you, Zach, on is his emphasis on the first century. on the saints. And I think that's influenced, like you said, we have to be aware of this. It's influenced by his Reformed view. The Reformed view does have a pretty lofty view of church fathers. Mm-hmm. They look to the writings of the ancients and whatever.
That's true.
So I think that's influenced by that. The other problem.
But I, just to caveat that, it's the exception is the apostles. Not we shouldn't lift up man. But the apostles did write the scriptures.
It's tough because, yeah, you should say we should live as Peter lived, as Paul lived. I mean,
right.
that's when we preach scripture.
Right.
We are drawing application and saying, you know, what Daniel did, obviously we are not the primary picture of that application, all of Scripture points to Christ. You know, you can't say, you know, I'm David and my problems are Goliath or whatever. But we are drawing application, in other words, saying we should live as these followers of Christ
right.
live.
Right, and the difference is we do not believe in apostolic succession, but we do believe in the apostles. And yeah, they were not the
right,
ultimate
but
standard by their lives. They messed
their
up.
Their experience mm-hmm. is not our imitation. That's not what... Why is their experience recorded in Scripture? It's what? Not for us to imitate, because he says, I'll bring up this other thing that I mentioned earlier, page 58, middle paragraph, I highlighted in the middle of that, he says, no one can be a Christian without experiencing what the first apostles experienced. And again,
what does he mean
what
by
what is
that?
Experience? So yeah. Read on. He says, we, says John, in effect, were eyewitnesses. We saw, we handled, we touched, we heard. He spoke to us, he breathed the Holy Ghost upon us, and we received this blessing from him.
Big problem.
Yeah, especially when he mentioned the Holy Ghost, because that experience that they received will not be imitated.
That's a one-time thing.
Yes and no, though. Yes and no, because we do not live out the same things that they experienced in Acts. So I disagree.
Right.
In that aspect that we do not have Pentecost today. We do not heal today. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees with that. Based on, I know his theological position, being Presbyterian, he would not agree with that as well. But what he's meaning by those things, okay, when he said that the apostles, they saw, they handled, they walked with Christ, and then that Christ gave him the Holy Spirit, that is the experience we have. I think the best way to clear it up is basically how he ends the chapter by saying, what is the Christian experience? He also opened the chapter this way. It is fellowship with God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. It is to know God.
That's good.
That's good. What
because
the apostles had.
You have to define that. Because when you say Christian experience, and you know, he lived in a different time period than we live currently,
yes,
and that's been addressed. When you say Christian experience, you know, people can either picture being in a place of solitude, reading the Bible and praying and having communion with God, or people might picture rocking out at a Christian rock concert. That's, you know, two different views of Christian experience, you know, and one is certainly not what's being talked about here. And another qualm that I have with this is that he didn't define what Christian experience, what he means by that until the last page of the chapter. Oh, and yeah, like you're saying, that does help it out.
Because I was wondering, where is this?
If you read that at the very beginning, he's like, what is Christian experience? And he says, it's fellowship with God. You know, but I regret that he didn't do that earlier because that would help. But still, there is the problem of this emphasis on the first century.
The revival, because again, right below that on mm-hmm. page 58, this might have been where you were about to go.
Yeah.
He mentions every true revival of religion is a return to the first century religion. Every reawakening that takes place is just a return on the part of the church to that which is described in the book of Acts of the Apostles. That's wrong.
Yeah. So to emphasize, we are not, which we all agree on this, we're not to replicate what happened in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is a transition book.
Yes.
Things mm-hmm. that happen in the book of Acts are either exceptional, meaning they only happen one time, or they're exemplary, meaning they're an example for us to follow. You have to splice that out. You have to discern, is this something that's exceptional, such as Pentecost? Because we are not seeking to repeat Pentecost. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of a problem when you get into revivalism, because a lot of what the revivals were... Now, not to go too far into this, but the Wesleys, right. because of their theology,
yes.
there was a lot of problems with the revivals. There was a lot of bad fruit. There was a lot of heresy that was produced as a result of seeking a experience, a spiritual high, a higher Christian life is sometimes called.
Which is funny because D. Martin Lloyd-Jones addresses that. He
disagrees
with that.
True, he disagrees with that.
With that,
yeah. But he lifts up the revivals,
yes,
and it's probably just
does.
A slight
yeah.
disconnect. But historically, mm-hmm. when you look at the Welch revival,
yep.
when you look at the Great Awakenings in America, they
yes.
were riddled with apostasy and with heresy. It led to really damaging problems. So we have the problem.
But define that. Explain a little bit of what the heresies, apostasies,
okay.
what in the
okay.
world.
So
revivals. How could that be?
Okay, so
I agree with you.
This will go into the higher life, my criticism of the higher life teaching,
which he does address mm-hmm.
so
correctly.
I agree with mm-hmm. His assessment of it. Higher life theology, it goes by a lot of different names. It can be called the second blessing. It can be called entire sanctification. It's the teaching, basically, I guess, at the root of it. It's that when you're saved, they split up justification, which is the first part of salvation. Salvation is a huge word. It's a huge process. It encompasses eternity because it goes all the way to our glorification. But salvation, the first part of it that happens the moment you're saved, it's an instantaneous part, is justification. That's where there's the transaction of Christ's righteousness for our sin because of his atonement. We are declared righteous before God because of Christ's work on our behalf. This false teaching, it separates justification from sanctification. And so it says, okay, you can be justified, then you can live your Christian life as what could be categorized as a carnal Christian. And then at some point, through much persistent prayer, through,
seeking of the Holy Spirit.
God, yeah, and it's like a lot of consternation, a lot of effort,
turmoil.
And turmoil that goes
almost
into it.
Kind of a sense of monasticism.
A little
to a certain
bit, yeah.
Because
yeah,
yes. you're really putting yourself down.
And what do they call it? Importunate prayer is a big term.
Which is in the Bible.
That is in the Bible.
We're not saying that's wrong. You should have that.
But they say that those things, those efforts produce a point in your life or a crisis where you are now sanctified. You're on a higher plane.
They're doing those
which
things
is ironic
to seek something that they...
Because, their whole mindset is wrong because they believe that they can attain something that they never can. And ultimately, reading all the stories and knowing the biographies of people who sought this and they actually did get this experience, afterwards, because they realized once they had their, I forget the name, when they actually have their big experience, I think it's called
blessing.
Like enlightening or something.
Yeah.
When they get that experience, then they sin sometime after that, and that just crushes everything.
Right, because
and
they should be
actually
freed from
ultimately
sin.
Turn to be like very wicked. They
and
just they just
all,
turn to sin. Give
not all views of higher life sanctification involve like sinless perfection. There's a lot of different kind of
there's
variations.
Layers. Yep.
There's keswick,
which
theology,
is not as
is
extreme.
Then there's holiness, which is they Entire. Do believe in sinless perfection. Then there's charismatic. View is a little bit more extreme, and then the crisis point where you do reach that higher plane is marked by speaking in tongues, basically, is the evidence of that. So we honestly might should do almost like a bonus episode sometime on holiness, because it's such a huge topic that, man, there's so much false teaching. Mm-hmm. But my point here, and he mentions this when he says on page 61 is where he says there are teachers today claiming to know about a higher Christian life for those of us who are but ordinary, average church members. They would have us listen to their teaching. They would tell us that their teaching is something that has come to them because of some wonderful experience they have had. They say no one else can understand it, but they have experienced it. Now, this is not what the apostle is emphasizing. So he points out the error of higher life, higher Christian life theology. But I would say that's the same error of the revival movements. A lot of it, that's the theology that produced it through Oberlin holiness and just a lot of history there. The Wesleys were basically
hugely
popularizers of, if that's a word, the ones who popularized this type of sanctification. So that was the foundation, the basis of these revivals. And that teaching is so harmful and damaging. I've personally known people who... This teaching, this idea, this concept pretty much almost wrecked their whole Christian life because it's trying to reach for something that's unattainable. The Bible never tells us to reach for a higher plane. What happens in the Bible is that when you're saved, justification and sanctification both happen at the same time. Now, sanctification is a process, but it begins the moment you're saved. And you begin to grow, and there's times when you are carnal and you give into the flesh and not the new nature, and then you go up, and it's just kind of a upward progression with some jagged line going up with some, some backsliding and stuff. But it's not
Never
all
full.
Christians are in the process of sanctification, there's not two categories of Christians. There's not Christians who are not sanctified and Christians who are sanctified. There's no two levels. We're all on the same level. And if you want to read a book about the damage that's caused by this type of holiness movement, I would recommend Ironside's book, Holiness, The False and the True.
Yeah,
he talks about his experience, and the truth is that we are all being sanctified from the moment of salvation, from the moment of, when I say salvation, I mean regeneration, justification.
Yeah, and I honestly, a good, just, there's so many verses that prove that that is biblical, the fact that we are sanctified at the moment we are justified, and it's a progress of sanctification, not a progress of salvation as far as keeping or maintaining, but there's a progress of growing in holiness that is never fully entire. It's never fully attained, but we continue to strive for it. And really, one good proof text for that is just Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers who were specifically, he addressed them, they were carnal, but he calls them sanctified. They were sanctified. So
the thing that helps me, and it's tough because as he clearly admires, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones clearly admires some of these people who are involved in the revivals and things. And, you know, on the surface, it's easy to respect them and to, you know, think that they were very godly individuals. But their theology is skewed. And one example is Hudson Taylor. And he wrote, he was big into this teaching. He wrote his book, The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. I don't know if he wrote it or if someone else wrote it about him. And it was about that, how his whole life he struggled, you know, thinking he was a carnal Christian, and he devoted his life to seeking this experience, and he eventually found this experience that he thought was like putting him on another plane, and it just put him on a higher level of the Christian life. But that is wrong theology. So what always helps me to remember is there is no spiritual secret. There's no spiritual secret. If you're a Christian, just follow the Bible. That is what sanctification is. It's a progress. Mm-hmm. It's a process. You just patiently follow the Bible. Just
it's walking
obey
day by day.
God day by day. There's no shortcut. There's not going to be, you know, you struggle really hard for like 2 years and then
you
boom,
pass
the struggle's
the barrier.
Over.
Yeah.
And there's no struggle. And you're just on a higher plane. No, there's no shortcut. It's just...
And it's, connecting that to this chapter here, that is a false or at least a very dangerous Christian experience. That's what we're talking about, Christian experience here. The Christian experience has to be tested by the Word of God. We've got to see what all of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, the context of each passage, how does that teach the Christian experience? And it is simply fellowship. It's just walking with God. That's how he closes the chapter out. And that's the Christian experience.
And that ties back in with the issue with Pentecost. We're not seeking a second Pentecost because we have the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
He came to stay. When he came at Pentecost, he's permanently going to be a dwelling believer. So as soon as we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit. And it's been said that we have all the Holy Spirit from the moment we're saved, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have all of us. And that is very true. So that's an error. So some potential errors with experience. Did y'all have anything else to say on that part of it? Because I want to move into some comments about Augustine.
Yeah, I know. I was thinking.
Yeah,
about
I thought that was good because it's just on the very next page.
Yeah.
He's tying that into what he mentions as basically revival, because we're thinking Martin Luther being very strongly influenced by St. Augustine's writings, that bringing him, you know, reading the first, ironically, in First John, that led him, you know, to think that something is different than what he was brought up in, and this can't be, you know, true what he's been taught. And that's what led him to, you know, become saved. Bring that into revival, think of the Protestant Reformation. But again, Augustine, and I'll just read what he says here, just a little bit on the top of page 59. So he's mentioning Martin Luther.
No, go for it. I got plenty.
Yeah, I'll bring it up. I'll start the ball rolling, I guess. So he's mentioning Martin Luther and his bringing up, and then he mentions, and it's kind of confusing what he says a little bit. I guess I'll just say what I understood him to say. He says, as he worked out his Christian doctrine, speaking of Martin Luther, as the fact that he had been rediscovering for himself everything that St. Augustine had said in his writings, while Augustine found that he had been reiterating the things that had been written by the Apostle Paul. And so it has been throughout the centuries. So I think what he's tying that in is he's saying, so it's been throughout the centuries. And then back on page 58, he says, the same kind of phenomena, same kind of experience, same kind of results. Revivals repeat one another. He says there's nothing more fascinating than to take the outstanding characteristics of the revivals of different centuries. You will find that they are always the same. So I think that's what he's tying in, is he's saying these revivals are all the same because they're bringing back the religion of the apostles, whatever that really means. I mean, he's, you can mean that right to say just what's right. What's biblically
true.
That's
what he means. Yeah, it could be okay. Obviously, yeah, if everyone
but
was
again,
practicing.
If he's bringing an axe, that's a little touchy there.
I think what he means is New Testament Christianity is being emphasized again. It's being brought back to the forefront.
Yes, and that's totally possible. Obviously, people throughout history have followed Scripture and Scripture alone.
Absolutely.
Right? And yeah, it's very similar no matter what culture, no matter what time period. So that looks similar. The only problem is the reason why these movements were similar is because they all followed the same doctrine, and some of it was wrong.
Right.
Now, that's why Augustine, his writings are repeated by Martin Luther and repeated by John Calvin and repeated by so many Reformed teachers,
yes.
Calvinists today, because they're all copying the same person. That's not necessarily an evidence. His point is all Christians that believe the same thing, you know, it's the same experience, the same teaching, which is true, but also people teach the same heresy. So heresy is inherited as well. The problem with Augustine, and I want to say this kindly too, because, okay, he's quoted so much. Okay, he wrote Confessions, yes. He wrote City of God, probably some other works, but those are very popular ones of his. So I just want to say the reason why he's quoted from so often is because he had some good things to say. I mean, he had some spiritual deep thinking about, I think he wrote about heresies and about kind of breaking down sin and things like that.
He had a strong stance on the Trinity. He had a strong stance on repentance. Very good.
So he had some really good things to say. Like if you read some quotes from him, it makes sense. I mean, these people who are quoting him, they're not ignorant. I mean, they're not, you know, it makes sense why people would quote from him. But he did have some massive problems. He was a heretic who was highly influenced by Gnosticism, which is interesting because that's one of the things that the book of 1 John really refutes. And it's interesting that Augustine is using it as an example because he was part of the Manichaean, or however you say it, Gnostics for a while. And then he came out of it. But he actually held
very
on to some of those Gnostic teachings, and he brought them into the church.
He was basically a mystic because even reading some of his own salvation testimony, his own experience is very odd. It's very strange. It's been a while since I've read it, but describing like a walk through the garden and he saw a stream and he basically had some kind of vision thing or I can't remember exactly, but it was very mystical. It was very strange. Yeah. Definitely not.
Also regarding St. Augustine, as he's often referred to, something we've got to remember, and it's weird because Calvinists often very much lift him up. Because he definitely held to Calvinistic theology. That he was kind of the one that you could say invented it. You know, he's kind of the one that definitely held to the Calvinistic theology. Calvin got it from him, really. But he something that's often neglected or not understood is that he is the father of the Catholic Church.
That's what I was going to get into.
Yeah.
Augustine is the father of the Catholic Church. He held to heresies such as, he taught the sinless life of Mary. He taught praying to the dead. He believed in persecuting heretics, which is, I mean, the forerunner of the Spanish Inquisition, and the Catholic Church took that and ran with it.
Which the founders, you know, the Protestant Reformation, the Martin Luther, John Calvin, they were not innocent of that either.
True.
They held
they
to
were
that
all
very firmly.
Persecutors of
the Reformers and the Catholic Church.
Yep.
Both
did persecutors of heretics.
Even. Something that people, I just thought I'll bring this real fast. Something that, because no one says this, everyone praises Martin Luther. They don't realize he literally burnt synagogues. He was a full-blooded anti-Semite. That should be very alarming. Like, Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyway, but yeah. Something well,
he had a lot of problems as well.
Founded upon that belief, persecuting heretics. Right. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. He also, speaking of Augustine, he also believed in infant damnation, infant baptism, baptismal regeneration. And this is kind of what you were touching on, where the connection between the Catholic Church and the Reformed Church comes into play. He was the first to popularize the idea of man's natural inability, which he brought into the church.
That's total depravity.
From Gnosticism. So that actually came. So before his time, the church taught, you know, a version of free will, basically man's will to believe in God. That was widespread. You can read, it's documented, every earlier church father, so-called, before him, all the churches held to a version of man's free will. And it wasn't until he came and he brought some of his past beliefs from Gnosticism and he mixed it with the church from his previous background. And that is when man's total inability became popular in the church, because he was very widely read, very widely listened to. And then that was passed down to Martin Luther and John Calvin. So that's where John Calvin. And so that's kind of the overlap. It's very interesting, actually. The Reformed Church is very similar to the Catholic Church. It's almost just like a different Catholic Church, because a lot of their beliefs are different, because I guess you could say the main belief that was different was regeneration by faith alone.
By faith alone, yep.
And then they have the five solas, you know, the Reformed Church. But really their practice in a lot of ways was the same. So believing in man's inability came from Augustine. They both, like you said, persecuted heretics. They both lifted up kind of church fathers, father figures and stuff. So that's kind of the belief, the teaching that stuck with the Protestant churches, was that teaching of total inability. But both Protestants and Catholic churches consider him their father.
Which total inability, we're talking about inability to come to God. Mm-hmm. Man's totally depraved. In other words, he's so sinful, he cannot make a choice to accept God because he's so sinful, which is not seen in Scripture, unfortunately. Yeah, that's not a correct doctrine.
Right. So some rough examples here in this chapter of the experience he was talking about following the first century. So if he is referring to repeating Pentecost, that would be incorrect. Then he talked about revivals. That's also kind of a problem. And then he talked about Augustine. So,
see, the thing is, I can understand, like, bringing up the apostles' religion. That's just, the thing is that they lived in such a different time. They had such a different life because of their own experience. Not to bring that word up again, but their own, what they witnessed, that's a better term. Mm-hmm. What they witnessed is so different. What God called them to do and what God gave them is so different than us today. It's hard to even apply necessarily. So that's why I don't even really like the concept of bringing that up when it comes to this, because why don't we just go to what God has given us today?
But it is from the apostles. That's just where I don't know. I slightly disagree still, just because what he's
that's
saying,
fine.
Yeah, the apostles and their fellowship with God.
And
is
if we
what
understand
we
it in that
yep,
in that framework,
that's
yes,
the same.
Absolutely. Right. And I wanted to end on a good note too, because I love the beginning of this chapter. He talks about assurance of salvation, and man, you know, we kind of might have missed the forest for the trees there. So sorry if you read this chapter and you thought it was a great chapter, and then we just criticized it to death and just tore it to shreds.
I kind of did. But anyways, I really like the chapter. There's
well,
some things
good.
I disagree with for sure.
That's good.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, understanding it in the right context, that's what we're here for. But the assurance of salvation, my goodness, that topic, we were even talking about it before we came over to record this podcast. Yeah. It is such a neglected and such a needed topic.
Mm-hmm.
It is needed. And not many people teach about it, because teaching takes time. And so he really kind of takes his time at the beginning there, saying no one should attempt to deal with this topic hurriedly, and just gives some excellent summaries there at the beginning. But then he says, in effect, John is saying, I am writing to you in order that you may share the experience which we have had. And then he says, the first thing is that Christians are people who know what they have. And then he says, we are dealing with what may be called the great New Testament doctrine of the assurance of salvation, and it has been one which has been subjected to considerable criticism. And he's talking about, you know, knowing things, and that is so good. Knowing things, just the importance of that. Just to give kind of a personal example, at the bank where I work, we're going through like a system update, and that's been going on like over this, actually just this weekend where we're recording this. And one of the tough things about that is like some of the systems are changing, and the back end of things where I work in operations, it's going to look different and things. The hardest thing about that is not knowing, you know, what the change is going to look like how am I going to do this certain part of my job? You know, what is this going to look like? And, you know, you just wait for the meetings and you wait for, okay, eventually I'll get training on that, you know, and then you're like, well, after the system update, we'll just figure it out and see how it is. That's so hard to, just for a work example of not knowing a certain process.
Yeah.
It's so much more important in our Christian life if we're going through our life that way. And we're like, I just, you know, I'm not totally sure, don't have assurance, don't have confidence with my walk with God. And that's going to rob us of our joy, of our fellowship with God.
Absolutely.
And so assurance is so important. There's two different things. There's security, eternal security of salvation, which is objective. That does not change. It's the promise of God that we will not lose our salvation. Once saved, always saved. And that's really from God's view, is how I think of it.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's assurance of salvation. It can be felt at times, and then at other times it can be doubted. It kind of comes and goes. It's our confidence. It's how our emotions and how we perceive our salvation, how confident we are in it, because we are, you know, fallen human beings. And so that's our perspective. You have God's perspective is eternal security. Our perspective is assurance of salvation. And what can cause a lack of assurance of salvation, which he talks about, is either times of intense trial and persecution. I think of Job. You know, there's times of intense trial where you don't feel confident. You question God and you're searching for what's going on. Or periods of sin also takes away that assurance. And both of those, you know, can be very difficult to have joy. You're not going to have joy if you don't have assurance.
Nope. That's true. But that is so important. I mean, like he said, it's so neglected. Or what was the word he said? It wasn't neglected, or there's a controversy about it. So
yeah,
many people
like confused,
struggle with
like
it and maybe disagree upon it. But man, to have that doctrine, it is a very central doctrine, to have that doctrine of eternal security right is of utmost importance.
Yeah, so kind of a lengthy chapter, some discussion to get you thinking about it and to consider what was discussed. Next week, we will get into chapter 6. It's going to be talking about All Because of Christ is the title of it. So that's going to be pages 63 through 71. Thanks for listening to this episode. A little bit longer to get through some of those discussions. But next week, we'll be in chapter 6, which is page 63 through 71. Looking forward to it. You've been listening to the Give Attendance to Reading podcast with Max, Charlie, and Zach. We hope this conversation was both educational and helpful. If you enjoyed this show, please take a moment to leave us a rating and a brief review wherever you're listening. And don't forget to share this podcast with a friend. If you have any comments or a book that you would like to hear on the podcast, you can contact us through the email address that's listed on the website linked to this show. All credit for material original to each book goes exclusively to the author of that book. Review of a book does not imply endorsement of any or all of its contents. This podcast is not intended to be a replacement for any book discussed. We encourage buying your own copy of the books to go through with us, or picking up a copy of any of the books you learned about here that you think may be helpful to you. Thank you for listening. See you next week.